Turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 27. And let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your love, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for giving us this book to be able to learn from, and not only to be learned from, but be strengthened by, be changed by it. It is such a wonderful thing, Lord, to have your alive and active and sharp word search our hearts and do surgery within our hearts. And I pray, Father, that today we would not be disappointed in any way. I pray that you would minister, Lord, to our hearts right where we're at. We need you, Lord. We need to hear from you. And I thank you, Lord, that your word, you've exalted it above your name. And I thank you, Lord, that although your word is so crucial, that your word is not the end. You are the end. Everything to be known about you is explained in your word, and then we're able to go to you to enjoy you, Lord. And we're so thankful, Lord, that we don't worship the Bible, we worship the Lord of the Bible. We're not superstitious with the Bible, keeping it on glove compartment. We let your word teach us of you, and we fellowship with you, the maker of heaven and earth. And we are just so very grateful, Lord, to belong to you. Lord, have this time in your hands and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. I love this chapter, really. I mean, I don't love this chapter because it's got the great theological aspect to it, because it's not. It's not a theological chapter as such, but it's just so adventurous to me. I mean, some of the things when you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 11 and you see what the Apostle Paul would go through in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils in the sea, shipwrecked 3 times. You just think, man, if the Apostle Paul was to ask you to go on a trip with him, most of us would go, no thanks. But what a life of adventure the guy had. I don't know of a more adventurous life than the life of the Apostle Paul. Just traveling through all kinds of circumstances with one passion in his heart, to take the gospel of Jesus to the Jewish people first and foremost, and then to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles. And it's just amazing, as we looked at last, how he had been in prison for 2 years, although the Lord had told them that he was going to Rome. And we looked at the fact that we like to look at trials in the light of quick trials rather than trials, biblical trials, which often carry the name of years, not moments. And we saw how the Lord had told the Apostle Paul that he was going to Rome, and we would have been ready to go to Rome, but the Lord kept Paul in that prison for 2 years. And we saw that God has his purposes during those 2 years. Luke is doing research for the book of Acts. He gets to share with Felix, with Festus, with Agrippa, with Priscilla, with all the people that he was sharing with. You know, And the Jews are, the Sanhedrin, everybody's getting to hear the gospel. And finally, we saw that finally the moment comes when they get on the ship. And you would think the Apostle Paul, like kind of like me, you know, when the Lord takes me on a mission trip, I kind of hope he's going to fly me business. You know, I don't pay for business. I mean, I couldn't possibly spend that kind of money on business. But the Lord has blessed me many a times with business. On the way to Pakistan, we were stuck in Frankfurt, and I went up to the reception. They were merging 2 flights into one because we were snowed out. And I went to one of the stewardess, and I said, you know, if you need anybody for business class, I'll volunteer, huh? Honestly, I'll deny myself and volunteer. And to my surprise, she said, okay. Mamma mia. Emirates, the best airline in the world, business class. I mean, I was taking pictures of myself. I couldn't take a picture of the whole area I had. You know, I laid down, sirloin steak. I'm like, this is wonderful. Pakistan, also, you know, any day. And then all of a sudden, we got to Dubai, and rather than flying Emirates, we had to fly Pakistani Airlines. TV was sideways, rust all over the place, people walking, doing landing and takeoff, people sitting wherever they wanted, the plane shaking. I've never felt a plane going, I'm thinking, where are we going? And I thought, are we going to make it? But for me, usually when I think of a missions trip, I think comfort. I know it's wrong, but naturally our minds just think of comfortable. Comfortable hotel, comfortable this, comfortable that, nice food. But whenever you went on a missions trip with the Apostle Paul, the will of God, although it was exciting, it was difficult. And if we're not careful, we can think that whenever we are doing the will of God, it must be smooth. And if anything goes wrong, it must not be the will of God. I tell you, nothing could be further from the truth. As a matter of fact, Colossians chapter 1 says that we will be filled with the knowledge of the will of God through spiritual wisdom and understanding, that we might be able to know His will and to endure all difficulties with patience, with joy. And no doubt, I mean, if I was on the ship with the Apostle Paul and, you know, all of a sudden the storm came my way, I would have thought, Paul, are you sure we got on the right ship? Are you sure it was the will of God for me to be on this ship? Because we don't usually associate the will of God with difficulty. We usually pray, we usually say stuff like this: man, it was a great open door. The doors kept opening, and they kept opening, and they kept opening, and everything was so easy. And because everything was so easy, it must have been the will of, it must have not been the will, it must have been the will of God. And then all of a sudden we head in a particular direction and we think everything was so difficult, so I didn't do it. I'll give you an example. There's a girl, she's a dear girl, and she got married, and she's happily married with kids, and no doubt she did the will of God, but I find it quite humorous. She was going to come and serve here, and she had been talking for months about coming to serve here with us, and then she got to New York, and she missed her flight. And when she missed her flight, oh, by the way, she had just been proposed to. And she gets to New York, and they say, sorry, you can't fly. You've missed your flight. They could have put her on another flight. But she said, sorry, Raph, we were waiting at the airport for her. And then finally we got a message saying, sorry, guys, it must have not been the will of God because I missed my flight. I wonder if on the other side of the flight she would have won the lottery. What would have happened? I mean, there would have been a striving to, no, I gotta get on that flight right now. And an obstacle wouldn't have been something to keep us, but would have been something getting in the way of something to be accomplished. And you know what? This storm came. This huge storm came into the life of the Apostle Paul and all that were with him. But it did not mean that they had made a wrong move. Might have meant that the sailors made a wrong move, but it did not mean that the will of God was not going to be accomplished. And I say that because you know what? I would like in our lives for us to be that we learn, like the Apostle Paul, I've learned how to abound. I learned how to serve the Lord when everything's easy. But I've learned how to serve the Lord when I'm abased I've found the secret. I have learned the secret of being content no matter what the circumstances. So man, if God puts me in business class, man, Lord, praise you, bless you. If he flies me easy jet, I'll praise you still. You know, it doesn't matter. If I have a nice meal or if I eat bread only, it doesn't matter. If there's people there that like me, if there's people that don't like me, it doesn't matter. The question is, are we doing the will of God? I think there's a great recipe for marriage. I mean, if you think marriage is going to be easy, how many people just look at marriage and say, well, you know, we weren't really compatible, or it was tough, and they just split up? Really? Where did you read that it was supposed to be easy? Hollywood? Because life is filled with difficulties, and Christianity is being able to do the will of God in spite of the difficulties. And here they find themselves. Look at verse 21. But after, actually, verse 20. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally giving up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. If you allow me, I'd like to draw principles from these verses as we read through. But notice this one. This one to me is fascinating, because the Apostle Paul told them, look, this journey, it's going to end in disaster if we head from Fair Havens to Phoenix. It's going to end in disaster. So please, let's not do it. They chose not to listen to the Apostle Paul, and they chose to do it anyway, and found themselves in the midst of this storm. Now, the Apostle Paul said, you should have listened to me. I love that. It's kind of like I told you so. But what is so amazing to me about this, it's not an I told you so and now suffer the consequences. We have to be really careful, and I have to be very careful when I deal with people. As a pastor, often my counsel gets ignored. Not often. I mean, nearly always. I'm used to it. So, Raph, you know, I've been going through these issues, and I'm going through this, and I'm going through that, and what do you think I should do? Oh, I think the wisest thing to do is that you do this. Oh, okay, yeah. And they never tell you to your face to disagree. They just walk away and do exactly the opposite. And then they come with more problems that have come from the discarding of the information or the advice. And part of me wants to read in Proverbs where it says, wisdom will mock you when you find yourself in difficulties. Wisdom will say, you silly one, you shouldn't have done it. Tough. Reap the consequences. But to me, it's amazing that the Apostle Paul, as a pastor, doesn't do that. The Apostle Paul says, you should have listened to me. But you know what? Take heart. Take heart. Because God is able to change your bad choices and make them into good choices. What an incredible Lord we serve. What an incredible God we serve. That he's not there sitting with unbeliever, or believer or unbeliever, just sort of waiting for them to make mistakes and then just kick them and smash them. That's the devil. The devil does stuff like that. The Lord, if we genuinely make a mistake, if we genuinely ignore his advice, it is amazing how he's able to meet us right where we're at, where we come to our senses and say, Lord, please, I've made a mistake. Let's start fresh. It's incredible how he does it. The prodigal son, isn't it? says he sold everything, his dad's fortune. He spent it on just partying and all this stuff. He just messed up his whole life. He was wishing he could eat the pig's food. And then all of a sudden he says, oh, if I could just be in my father's house. And it says he came to his senses and he began to walk back. And it's the only place in the Bible that you actually see a type of God, because the Father was like God. It's the only place in the Bible. And in this culture, you got to think, running is not legit. In the Middle Eastern culture, in the Greek culture, so even with the wise people, if you were rushing somewhere, you weren't really that good of a guy. You're a bit too rushed. If you walk somewhere, then you're dignified. Man, God left his dignity to run after the prodigal son and meet him. It's incredible how magical a moment is when people come to their senses and say, man, I've done it my way. I sowed to the wind and I reaped the whirlwind. And then all of a sudden they say, Lord, I just want to do it. And he might say to you, I want to do it your way. He might say, I told you so. Kind of like when Peter denied the Lord. You remember that? The Lord said to Peter, you're going to deny me three times that you know me. And then Peter denied the Lord and he saw Jesus looking at him. And you kind of thought, you, this is open to interpretation, but how do you think Jesus was looking at Peter? Or, I told you so, you know? How do you think he was looking at Peter? I think he had a penetrating look at Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. When you come back, you strengthen your brothers. How do you deal with failure in your life? Listen, if you are foolish and keep doing it over and over and over and over and over again, you've only got yourself to blame. But if you, by the grace of God, have one of those moments that say, I am tired of making foolish, selfish, proud, thinking I know better choices, and I want to start doing it your way, Lord, I surrender. It is amazing how we get fresh starts. Whether you're a non-Christian and you just did it all your life, it's amazing. Christianity is the only one that has mercy, grace, love, kindness from the God of heaven. And if you are a Christian and you failed, you know, I get frustrated. I'm not going to lie to you. I get frustrated. And I can misrepresent God. But let me tell you this. The Lord is the Lord of the many chances. And sometimes I can be harder on you maybe than I can be on myself. But the Lord is very gracious with me. And He's very gracious with you. And the Bible says that if you confess your sins, you've got to come out clean with it. You've got to be able to say, Lord, I have failed. I've messed it up. But if you come out clean with it, it's amazing how the Lord is able to just give you a fresh start, cleanse you. And you know what? The older we get, the quicker we ask for forgiveness. Alan, that used to pastor here years ago. It's amazing. I never thought I would say that years ago. It's been 12 years since I've been here. Incredible, huh? He used to do this thing with the kids in the front. Remember? He used to do that. I just don't know how to do that, so I stopped it. Not because I didn't think it was good, but because I just didn't know how to do it. But he had this thing where, remember, you would take a rope with a big knot, and he would say, this is your sin. He says, when you confess your sins before God, he would go, and the knot would disappear. This is your sins after you confessed it. It's like there's a looseness, there's a liberty, there's a freedom. And a lot of times we walk around like dead bones because we do not come out in the open to God about it. David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew dead. Psalm 32. But right before this, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. And here these people realize, man, we should have listened to you, Paul. And they were willing to receive advice from him. And sure enough, the Lord was not going to punish him with drowning. He actually saved them from the shipwreck, as we will see. Isn't that amazing? What a Lord we serve. And he says, and now I urge you to take heart, be brave, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. I realize we touched some of these things last week, and we looked at the difference between believing in God and believing God. There's a big difference if you believe that I exist. There's another thing if you trust me. And Paul stood there and didn't say, I believe in God. He says, I believe God that everything he said is going to come to be. And you know, I was struck by the influence that the Apostle Paul could have had in this polytheistic environment that he found himself in. I mean, the Romans or the Jews, whatever they were, whether they were monotheists, polytheists, they didn't agree with the Apostle Paul. But it is amazing to me how the Apostle Paul was able to be a light in difficulties, in difficult environments, in an unbelieving environment. He was able to stand firm in that environment. Let me ask you a question. What are you like in the unbelieving environment that God has placed you in? Are you being swallowed up by it? Or are you able to be a witness and strength for others in it? What kind of influence are you? You know, it's a lost art to me. And I think it's an art that the church has had a difficulty navigating since the church was founded. We are so susceptible to extremes. We are so susceptible to become people that retreat into monasteries. And we are so susceptible to turn into people that just go right into the world and become like the world, and there's no difference between us and anybody else in the world. But I have found, even in the Bible, like the Corinthians had become like Corinth. Instead of being transformed into the likeness of the church of Jesus Christ. And it is such a temptation for all of us to go from one extreme or the other. Where I have found that the best example we can possibly have in the Bible is Jesus himself. He was of the world. He was in the world, but not of the world. He was able to be, you know, because sometimes you meet people, it's like, well, you know, I just want to be in the world. I just want to be a witness. And they're getting drunk. That's baloney. Jesus never got drunk. He never got drunk. Ever. But he was able to be with people. They were in sinful environments. And his very life drew people to him. They wanted to be like him. They saw something that they didn't have. As a matter of fact, when I became a Christian, part of the biggest step of me becoming a Christian, the biggest one, was not what I heard, but what I saw. Don't get me wrong. I'm a firm believer in speaking the gospel of Jesus, but I believe that it has to be shown. And when I went to that university and I saw these 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds reading their Bibles, hanging out together, doing missions trips together, doing the youth, doing this stuff, I used to think to myself, what in the world are they doing? They're crazy. And then I took a week off to go home and see my mom. And there I was with some of my old friends trying to find them. And I had my gallon of wine. Yes, a gallon. And I was about to drink this stuff. And as I was about to drink this stuff just to have a bit of a good time, I remember thinking, why is it that I need this? And they're so content. They're happy without having to go to the party. They're happy without, they're joyful without having to smoke weed. They're joyful without having to do cocaine. They're just happy. They're not needed to be in a relationship. They're waiting to get married. How in the world can they be so happy? And it was their life that spoke to me. It was incredible. I mean, I remember thinking, here I am thinking I have everything, when in reality I need all these things. And here are those guys that I think are so foolish, and they don't need anything. They're perfectly content in themselves. It was their life being in the world, but not of the world. But then the other danger is this. We become Pharisees. We don't have any friends that are unbelievers. And we don't get near them because, God forbid, we touch them, we might get contaminated. It's like, oh man, bad company corrupts good manners. And it's true. I have this philosophy for my own life. Oh man, I'm scared to say this, but anyway, I'm going to say it. And I've said it before, but now that I know my family listens to the messages, I'm just a bit more cautious. My godfather does cocaine, as far as I know, still to this day. Now, I love my godfather. I love to go to the other side of the island. I like to go spend some time with them and eat with them. And oftentimes, I go, and I have this philosophy in my own life. As long as I'm there and I can be an influence, I don't mind at all. But if at any point I get one of those urges that I used to get, call me Joseph or Michael Phelps, whichever one you want. I am running. I am out of there. Jesus did way too much for me to get swallowed up in sin. And I'm not proud about it. I just run. I'm not going to say I can stand. I can take it. I'm in Christ and sin has no hold of me. Sin has no hold of me, but I also don't want to play with it. I'm out of there. I run. Britt Merrick, he was over at a hotel having a holiday. He's Reality, the founder of Reality Church. And he was in a hotel and with his wife and kids. And all of a sudden, they start the show. They're watching the show. And they're asking for volunteers to come to the front of the church. And this girl starts coming and dancing, half naked. You know, just starts coming and dancing. And is coming towards him. And he's just like, what in the world? How did I get into this? And she's coming closer and she's coming closer. You know what he did? He ran past his wife, past the reception, up to the fourth floor, into his hotel room, and he got on his bed and said, Lord Jesus, please help me. Please help me. He fled, and there's nothing to be embarrassed about by fleeing sin. Sin will entice you. Sin will trap you. Sin will destroy you. And I want to be away from these two extremes. I want to learn from Jesus to be in the world, but not of the world, and to be able to be a source of encouragement to those that do not believe. You know, I had that in Pizza Hut. Loretta can bear witness of that. Go say an amen. No, I'm just kidding. No, but in Pizza Hut, you know, I worked with Muslims. I work with people from all over the world. And you know, in my personal time, my break, I would read my Bible. I wasn't preachy with the people at all. I just did my job. And man, it is amazing how many people came asking for questions. People would come, hey, Raf, what the Bible says this. And the boss was always provoking me. He said, he would say, Oz is his name. He would say, hey, I watched Devil's Advocate. What do you think of that movie? And I said, well, I don't really need to watch the movie. I have the real thing in the Bible. Or a priest would come through. Hey, there goes your compadre. And he would just provoke me. But you know what? I wasn't offended by it. I would just share with them. Loretta actually asked me one day for coffee so we could talk. And look what happened. I mean, she got married. But one girl came up to me and she says, Raphael, I'm married to a Muslim and I would like to convert to Islam, but I'm Church of England. What do you think? And I could tell she wasn't a Christian. It didn't matter if she was Church of England or anything else. And I said to her, well, you know, it's like changing a fake dollar bill for another fake dollar bill. It doesn't really matter. But, you know, the opportunities that God gave me to be able to share with people was unbelievable. But you know what? I took that place. For me, Pizza Hut was not just a job to earn money. It was the place where my mission field was. Do you see the places where you're at as your mission field? Many of you know that I've been scuba diving. Man, I've been loving it. I go once a week. And I love the scuba diving, but now I love it more. What I love more is hanging out with the people there. And the other day, I said to one guy, do you want to have lunch? And the guy had been provoking me. Why don't you have I Love Jesus on your scooter? Why don't you have a sticker? I love Jesus. And he's provoking me. And then we went for coffee, or actually for lunch. And I just got to share with him. And I gave him the book, Who Moved the Stone, Case for Christ. And next thing you know, he's just asking questions. Other people, they're asking questions. What kind of witness are we in the community? And let me tell you, I don't mind doing outreach. I don't mind going to Elborn and passing out tracts. I don't mind what we're going to do with 60 people now from Germany going to Arenal into Magaluf and share the gospel. But I'll tell you what I believe evangelism is. Evangelism is living for Jesus Christ where you are at. Where you are at. When people ask you, what are you doing on Sunday? I'm going to church. When people ask you, why are you so happy? Because I've got a hope in me because of what Jesus did. When they mock you and say, you're not going to come to the party with us? Aren't you silly? Well, you join a cult or what? Aren't you silly? You're dumb. You say, oh no, let me tell you about the hope that I have in Jesus Christ that nothing can take away. And it is easy for us to be swallowed up by the world rather than us overcoming the world. And here you have a man that in the midst of the storm, everybody's lost hope on that ship. And Paul strengthened himself in the Lord through the word of the Lord and therefore was able to strengthen a whole ship. And next thing you know, rather than ignoring them, they're actually giving thanks for the bread to God. Everybody giving thanks. Isn't that amazing? It's like the Titanic. It's a very similar story to the Titanic, this. The captain said, not even God can sink this ship before it parted. Bless you. And by the end of it all, I'm sure you're familiar that they played music while the ship was sinking. And when they realized that it was going to sink all the way, they say, please play a hymn. And it escapes me right now what hymn it was. But when life is about to pass, when the storm comes, when all hope that we're going to be saved is taken from us, people don't want a cheerful song. They want a godly song. And who is it that's going to be there to give witness of the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that brings hope to the hopeless? What a great responsibility we have. And then finally, I'm taking longer than I thought in all these things, but it's okay. I'll only keep you another 45 minutes. Just kidding. My mommy, I only feel... And as they, or actually it says, now the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors sensed that they were drawing near, some to land, and they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea on the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Look, this might seem a bit trivial to you, but to me, it's just exploded as I was looking at it. Have you noticed that the sailors were about to do a job on the boat and the sailors were about to escape the boat? And Paul says, these men must stay on the boat or we cannot be saved. You know, maybe that says nothing to you. It says a lot to me, though. The reason they had to stay was because of the skill as sailors. Paul needed skilled sailors to survive. You know why that strikes me so much? Because Paul had heard the word of the Lord that they were going to be saved. So why in the world would he care if the sailors stayed on board or not? And it's interesting to me that sometimes we can be more spiritual than the Apostle Paul. You know, if I had heard the word of the Lord, I might say, when the sailors jump, it's like, okay, well, they won't be saved, but by golly, God is going to save us because he spoke it. And to me, it is amazing how it can be such a spiritual confirmation from God, but it can have such a practical application of how to be rescued from that ship. And oftentimes, you know, you've heard the joke about the guy that says, "Lord, I really want to win the lottery. Please, let me win the lottery." And the next week, he hasn't won anything. And he's like, "Man, Lord, why don't you let me win the lottery? I really would like to win the lottery." And next week, nothing's happened. And by the third week, God looks at him and he's all frustrated and says, "Will you please do me a favor and buy a ticket?" You know, and sometimes the practical aspect we miss. And you know, there are times where God asks us to do something, like win a battle in the Old Testament, and the Lord says, "Hey, you're not going to have to fight. Stand still. I'm going to deliver you." But there are other times where the Lord said, "Now I want you to march around Jericho 7 times and then blow trumpets." And then other times, David had to go and actually fight the battle himself. And what I'm saying is that sometimes salvation doesn't just come in a way that is supernatural without any human intervention. Sometimes salvation is very natural, so much so that when God saves us, we are tempted to say that it was just natural, that it wasn't really God. Have you ever found that you pray for something to happen and then it happens naturally and you say, "Oh, well, it would have happened anyway. It wasn't really God." It's very practical. Many times it's practical. Other times it's supernatural. And I want to read this to you. Have you guys ever heard of F.B. Meyer? This just struck me so much. He wrote a little commentary on, "He who will do it, he who promised will also do it." And look what he says. I'll try to just not read the whole thing, but it says, "The mightiest forces in the universe are the stillest. The mightiest forces are the stillest. Destruction ever crashes on its way, like express which stares through the little wayside station. The roar of the autumn sea." I mean, you come here in November on the island, it is, I mean, you would not believe in seeing the sea here now in July. In September, it's just like, I mean, sorry, in November, it's just storms. And it's loud thundering. He says, the roar of the autumn sea, the vehemence of the hurricane hurtling through the forest. I mean, these are loud forces of nature. The crackling of a devouring fire, the thunder of the earthquake, the volcano. But who can hear the daybreak? Have you ever tried to listen to the sun come up? Or detect who thinks of listening to the pulse of the law of gravity? Have you ever heard the law of gravity? It's not loud, it's not thunderous. Stand on the eminence and watch the effect of a long summer day on an English landscape. There is no sound but the faraway bleat of the sheep, the low of the cattle, and the lazy murmur of the bee, by which the effect of the silence is rendered yet more intense. Nature seems asleep beneath some drowsy spell of slumber. The hours move slowly, as if loath to leave their merry dance in the woodland glade. But all the while, as you lie in a delightful reverie, you are aware the mighty chemical processes are at work by which the juices of the earth and the elements in the air, the dew and the sunshine, are being elaborated for the sustenance of man. I'm sorry, but that just grabbed my heart, because you think tsunami, brah, hurricane. I've been in a hurricane, and it is scary. Tornadoes, we've had them come through here. We had one pass right through here. Loud, destructive, but the mightiest forces are silent, almost unperceived. Spring, the red puppies come up, you know, the lemons began to come. I don't sit there. I can't watch the lemon change from green or grow or turn into yellow. You know, I can't watch it. But processes are happening there all across Mallorca, all across where it's spring. And there's mighty power working quietly. And F.B. Meyer goes on to say, that is how God works with us. He who promised is faithful. And oftentimes we see the noise of destruction, but we fail to sense the quietness of deliberation, of salvation. And oftentimes we find ourselves in circumstances and think, Lord, where are you? And all the while, around us, God is perfectly working his plan out. It's just so wonderful. It says, we just sang, no guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. And oftentimes that power is still and quiet. And if you don't believe me, ask Elijah. Ask Elijah when he went into and he said, Lord, I'm going to die. Jezebel is after me. And he runs away. And he ran away into a cave of depression, wanting to die, because he found that he was done with. And the Lord said to him, send them an earthquake. Wasn't it an earthquake and a hurricane and a fire? And the Lord said to him, hey, I'm not in the earthquake. I'm not in the fire. And I'm not in the storm, in the wind. And then he says, I am in the still, small voice. And in the power of a king, there is power. In the word of a king, there's power. It might be quiet, but man, it's legislation. What he does, what he says, you can bet you will it will happen. And if he says he's going to get you to the other side safely, you will get there safely, but it'll be quiet. Sometimes you won't even be able to perceive it until afterwards. It's afterwards that we go, oh, wow, wasn't that amazing? And let's finish reading. That way we are done with the chapter. And it says, and as the day was about to dawn, Paul himself implored them all to take food, saying, today, verse 33, is the 14th day. You have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from your head. From the head of any of you. And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves for themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. And when it was, by the way, it's amazing, huh? When it's life and death, money goes out the window, huh? I mean, that was what they were going to sell. That is what they were taking. All of a sudden, it didn't matter. And when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed the bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea. Meanwhile, losing the rudder, ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground. And the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. I just think of how loud and how confusing and how perplexing that storm was. And all the while, God was in control. It encourages me, number one, to keep close to Jesus. And number two, that when things are difficult, when things are chaotic, when our life does not make sense, to know that the storm might be screaming, the devil might be condemning, but God's still small voice is the one that counts. Hear him. Yield to him. And you will find yourself that maybe on the outside, there's a big storm. But I bet you that the Apostle Paul was the eye of the storm on that ship. When I landed in Virginia in 1985, we moved immediately to Annapolis, Maryland, a week later. And within a year, Gloria was her name. She came thundering from the south, a Category 4 hurricane. No hurricane had hit the north until this one that just hit New York. And that hurricane came, and the place of impact was actually Annapolis, Maryland, where we were. I mean, that is where it came with all its force. I was 13. I was a bit scared because everybody was putting board on. We had persianas, you know. We didn't put just wooden boards on the windows and block the view. And I just thought, what in the world are these people doing? And I got quite alarmed. And then all of a sudden, I mean, I kept hearing that it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. And next thing you know, it came. Their storm was the most powerful thing I've ever experienced in my life. I mean, just horrible. And then, all of a sudden, everything went quiet. I went out to play. And I was out, and I remember just seeing the clouds rushing all around. I mean, it was surreal. It was like you would only see in a movie, the clouds just rushing like this all over the place, but all around. I think there's a 50-kilometer eye usually in the middle of a hurricane. And in those 50 kilometers, it is perfectly quiet and perfectly still. Birds came out. Everybody came out to play. And all of a sudden, a few hours went by, and you couldn't hear the birds anymore. You couldn't hear the animals anymore. And you began to feel a breeze, and you knew it was coming. And I rushed home, and then the rest of the hurricane passed through. Jesus and His promises is our eye of the storm. And Paul, you can watch him in perfect peace in the midst of chaos. The Bible says he will keep in perfect peace. And as Andrew Snell pointed out to me, it is he will keep in shalom, shalom, who keep their mind on him. Let's get our minds on Jesus. Let's be a witness for Jesus. And let us know, let us realize that he works in the quiet. He's a servant. He doesn't work drawing attention to himself. But he's a servant, imperceptible, unless you have eyes to see. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love, for your word.
And thank you for the little lessons, Lord, that we get from this text. I mean, at the end of the day, the point of the text is that they're going to Rome, and no one's going to stop the journey to Rome because you've decreed it. And Lord, help us to draw lessons to ourselves and for ourselves, Lord, as we walk with you. Oh, Father, keep us from the storm. Keep us walking. Most of all, by the way that we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.